Okay. For those of you that are listening on WTPR, thank you again for being here. We are in Patriarchs and Prophets. If you actually have the book, page 643 or chapter 63, titled David and Goliath. This chapter is based on 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 to 23 and verse 17. And chapter 17. This has to be one of my favorite topics, and I know she's just going to be all over this one. So I actually did a sermon on this one years ago before I even knew who Ellen White was, if I can recall correctly. It's a very old sermon. I used to carry this sermon around with me in my Bible. I've had an occasion to preach it twice so far. And I've always used to carry it around in my, traveling-type Bible that's in a leather case. Actually, it's a Naugahyde cheap piece of junk case, but just in case I'm asked to hit the pulpit, and I like sharing this kind of faith that David had, that even though Goliath stood the way he did, because Goliath was trying to, well, not so much Goliath, but Satan was trying everything that he could possibly do to, like today, to scare David into not responding with his faith. Just like you see today with the guys like Alex Jones or like the Vatican and all their spin doctoring and all the stuff that's going on in the media and the September 11th and the March 15th and the July 15th, or no, the July 11th and March 15th thing that they did in London and Madrid. I mean, it's just fear tactics. It's no different than Goliath walking up with in full battle gear coming up to some little 12-year-old runt, trying to scare you into not looking to God. That's all that, so I hope, I'm sure she's going to touch on that. Yeah, the time of trouble is more or less our Goliath on every turn. So, shall we start? Top of the page, 643. Hold on, let me just check something real quick. Okay, 643, top of the page. When King Saul realized that he had been rejected by God, and when he felt the force of the words of denunciation that had been addressed to him by the prophet, he was filled with bitter rebellion and despair. It was not true repentance that had bowed the proud head of the king. He had no clear perception of the offensive character of his sin and did not arouse to the work of reforming his life, but brooded over what he thought was the injustice of God in depriving him of the throne of Israel and in taking the succession away from his posterity. And this reminds me of people that get all upset and say there is no God when a loved one dies. Now, okay, that's a big toss of the coin. I understand that. But still, it's the same mindset. They blame God for something that's just not right. I mean, because that's what's looking, because he's brooding. Saul is brooding. Yeah, I know. Exactly, Bonnie. They sit and they go, injustice of God? That's the most oxymoronic statement that they can make. There is no such thing. Amen. Agreed. But that's what Saul thought. And that's how people think today. When they blame God for things he didn't do, for one, and even if he does do it, they think it's injustice. Because in this case, things were pulled out of Saul's lap, literally. And he blamed God, but it was his own doing that caused it. The Lord gives us free will. If you want to walk away from him, that's your choice. Continuing. He was ever occupied in the anticipating the ruin that had been brought upon his house. He felt that valor, which he had displayed in encountering his enemies, should offset his sin of disobedience. And that, too, is a mindset of today. I mean, I know many, ever since I started doing the street preaching, Catholics have always said this, and I know Seventh-day Adventists do this, and all denominations do this. They say, all the good things that we have done. Look at all the wonderful hospitals the Catholic Church has, or the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or whatever. You know, it's just like King Saul. He believes all the wonderful things that he did for the nation should offset his sin. But that's not the case. It's kind of like something I'm going to share tomorrow in my sermon, where you could live your life to be 125 years old, and on the 125th year, you don't sin, okay, granted, you're going to sin all throughout your life, but you always confess and you always repented, and everything's, great with you and God. and then all of a sudden one day you sin and you choose not to confess or repent, all your past works are gone. They're just past tense. It's forgotten. It's just like with theory. You can't offset sin. But continuing, he did not accept with meekness the chastisement of God, but his haughty spirit became desperate until he was on the verge of losing his reason. Hey, Dick and Elaine, how you doing? Sabbath blessings to you. I got your message, but I picked up the phone just when you hung up. I don't remember calling you today, though. Maybe you just saw my phone number from the last time I called you about the hydrogen generator. So I don't think, unless Fran called you today. But, okay, continuing. We're on we're in the first paragraph of page 604, well, the top. About one, two, three, well, no, you can't count how many sentences because I don't know how big you got your screen set. All right, continuing. His counselors advised him to seek for the services of a skillful musician in the hope that the soothing notes of a sweet instrument might calm his troubled spirit. In the providence of God, David, as a skillful performer upon the harp, was brought before the king. His lofty and heaven-inspiring strains had the desired effect. The brooding melancholy that had settled like a dark cloud over the mind of Saul was charmed away. When his services were not required at the court of Saul, David returned to his flocks among the hills and continued to maintain his simplicity of spirit and demeanor. Whenever it was necessary, he was recalled to minister before the king to soothe the mind of the troubled monarch till the evil spirit should depart from him. But although Saul expressed delight in David and his music, the young shepherd went from the king's house to the fields and hills of his pasture with a sense of relief and gladness. David was growing, he was growing in favor with God and a man. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he now set his heart more fully to do the will of God than ever before. He had new themes for thought. He had been in the court of the king and had seen the responsibilities of royalty. He had discovered, isn't that amazing? You know, Samuel comes up and, of course, anoints David as he's directed to do by our Father, and the Lord needs to direct David into educating him as regards to the responsibilities of royalty. And so what does he do? He gets him in the royal court by, you know, just because the kid can play a good harp, you know. It's amazing how our Father works. You need to be somewhere, you're going to be there, you know. But going on, she says, he had discovered some of the temptations that beset the soul of Saul, and had penetrated some of the mysteries in the character and dealings of Israel's first king. He had seen the glory of royalty shadowed with a dark cloud of sorrow, and he knew that the household of Saul, in their private life, were far from happy. All these things served to bring troubled thoughts to him who had been anointed to be king over Israel. But while he was absorbed in deep meditation and harassed by thoughts of anxiety, he turned to his harp and called forth strains that elevated his mind to the author of every good, and the dark clouds that seemed to shadow the horizon of the future were dispelled. I wish I had a talent like that. I've never been really good at musical instruments, but because I never really tried. I imagine anybody, if you put your mind to it, you can do it. I remember one time I did play a beautiful song. I just sat down at a piano one time and just started playing. It just came out pretty nice. But I could never do it again a second time. I used to play the drums, but I don't know. I tried the guitar, but forget it. I couldn't get that down. I'd love, you know, and if I was going to do an instrument, I think it would be, you know, like either like a harp or the piano. Probably would lean more towards the piano because, you know, there's not a lot of effort in it. I mean, sure, I like the sound of a saxophone, but I don't know. Because you can make that thing make all sorts of different sounds and you can really throw it around. But the piano is just so beautiful, you know. And I praise the Lord that we have a piano in the house because my daughter Lee is just so gifted in that area, and she'll sit down at that thing, and I'll be down here in my office, and it just rings right through the. It's beautiful to listen to because she's got a real talent there. And so, one of these days, I'm going to get her to play some music while we're, you know, for church. But she's still a little shy. Small humans will be that way. Well, she's not that small. She's 14 now. Anyway, continuing. Yeah, me too. Continuing, God was teaching David lessons of trust. As Moses was trained for his work, so the Lord was fitting the son of Jesse to become the guide of his chosen people. In his watch care for his flocks, he was gaining an appreciation of the care that the great shepherd has for the sheep of his pasture. Okay? Now, there's some of you here that know exactly what I'm talking about there. There's some of you here that of a very young age seek such a work. I'm not going to mention any names, but his initials are Trey. And it's so cool. What are you? He's like 9 years old and he has a desire to be a shepherd, like King David. Amen. Praise the Lord. But I just think it's wonderful when the young get into it so young. You know, it's an amazing thing. But you can't let them get their heads up too big. Don't praise them too much or at all. Actually, now that I, you know, think of it, you know, and like if you have a mentor you never mention, they're your mentor. I never knew that, but I used to do that. I used to speak of certain people as mentors years ago, and it's not wise because it tempts them to have a head they're not supposed to have. The glory goes to our Father. You know, He's taught me that so many years ago. This is one of the reasons I don't like to use my last name on the website. It's not because I fear retribution. It's because they know where I live. They know what color my eyes are, for that matter. But to God be the glory. And even with the title pastor, I don't demand it. Even though I have been ordained, I don't demand it. I don't think it's important. Maybe it's just my opinion. Yeah, amen. It's best to use, mentor with God. But continuing. The lonely hills and the wild ravines where David wandered with his flocks were the lurking place of beasts of prey. Not infrequently, the lion from the thickets by the Jordan or the bear from his lair among the hills came, fierce with hunger, to attack the flocks. You know, think about that, you know. Out here, we have ravines, but they call them creeks, or if you're from the neighborhood, they call it a creek. And every time they do that, I got to say, look, how many I's are in the word creek? But anyway, you know, the thing, I just got permission about a month ago, because the guy that owns the land that surrounds our little parcel of land here was out there putting down a bunch of sweet corn. And he informed us that we can take a big chunk of it if we'd like, after we, of course, planted a row of sweet corn. But praise the Lord, now we got enough for everybody. But I got permission from him to walk the creek. Because I told him, I said, you know, I love to go for walks in the woods, as he may have seen me many times in my backyard, like for midday prayer. And I says, but boy, you got a creek that runs for miles. And granted, there's not a lot of land on either side of it, and you will not, there's two reasons you don't want to walk a creek at night. Number one, coyotes. Number two, runoff. And runoff is like a lot of times when you have floods, a lot of the water will seep down through the soil, of course, and it goes through the drain tiles and then goes into the creek. But sometimes the flood is so intense that it goes off the top of the soil into the creek, which is called runoff. And it'll generate a hole 8 to 12 feet deep right next to the creek, filled with water, and it's about as big as a casket. You fall in that, and it's not going to be easy to get out of there. And even during the day, it comes up on you suddenly because it's right next to the creek, and it's in between. So I'm hoping my kids up there are listening. When you're walking along the side of the creek, I'll even show them the mile if they want to go for a walk. There's this one that's about 100 yards in. It goes down, it looks like it goes down about 8 to 10 feet, and then it's got, I don't know how deep the water is at the base. But it's a big hole. You fall in there, and no one's even going to be able to hear you screaming. It's like a cave. You're falling in a cave. So, but anyway, I like to go for walks out there to pray. And I'd like to look it up tonight if we can remember. I just want to do one. Wild, I guess it's going to be called wild celery. There is stuff growing on the side of this creek that looks just like celery, but it don't smell like it. It looks, the leaves, when you break it, it looks the same. It just ain't celery. And there's a lot of marijuana growing out here too, but it's that stuff called ditchweed. It's not, you can't get high on it at all, even if you smoked a joint as big as a telephone pole. It's just a weed. It's the kind of stuff that they would use to make hemp oil. That's the kind of marijuana that's grown out here. Every couple, 3 years, I guess, you get it out here, because I didn't see any of it last year. So, anyway, continuing. But this amazes me, though. Yeah, as I was thinking, you know, the worst we get out here is the occasional coyote. And Fran told me, and I guess some of the people in the area do acknowledge this as well, we get the occasional bobcat. And the only other animal that I would be a little bit apprehensive of approaching would be a skunk. I think that's about it. Yeah, a skunk. And maybe the occasional possum in a tree. A possum will not really mess with you, but they're the bug ugliest thing you ever want to. It looks like a giant rat, and it's just, you don't want to get bit by them. They look like an alligator mouth. They got a lot of really sharp cat-looking teeth. But a skunk, ordinarily out here, they don't mess with you. You can get pretty close to them, and they won't spray you. But if you got an animal with you, then you're going to get sprayed. If you got a dog or something with you, you'll get sprayed. At least that's the experience we've had. Because the one we got in our land here doesn't spray us. He'll go after the dog, but he won't mess with us. So continuing, according to the custom of his time, David was armed only with his sling and shepherd's staff. Yet he early gave proof of his strength and courage in protecting his charge. Afterward, describing these encounters, he said, "When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." That's 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34 and 35. I mean, I'm trying to picture this in my mind, and all I can see is the Lord blessing this young lad, who's called a ruddy youth, with the strength to pull a lion down, because they got that little dangling goat-like looking beard underneath their chin, and to hit him with something. I mean, lions ain't small, but he is, you know, David was. Okay, his experience in these matters proved the heart of David and developed in him courage and fortitude and faith. Even before he was summoned to the court of Saul, David had distinguished himself by deeds of valor. The officer who brought him to the notice of the king declared him to be a mighty, valiant man and a man of war and prudent in manners, and he said, "The Lord is with him." When war was declared by Israel against the Philistines, three of the sons of Jesse joined the army under Saul, but David remained at home. After a time, however, he went to visit the camp of Saul. By his father's direction, he was to carry a message and a gift to his elder brothers and to learn if they were still in safety and health. I mean, that's just a common, you know, wouldn't you, if your son or children were in Iraq, be concerned? I mean, my heart goes out to people like that. Like Rick, for example, Rick from Florida. He's got a boy that's Mark, who's in the Marines, I think, or the Army. I don't know what it is. He hasn't gone to Iraq yet, but he's being trained for such. So keep him in your prayers. Because I guess Rick was in the Marines. I mean, it's just the thing with the family kind of a thing. But he had a and Rick was not, didn't want him to go, of course, because he knows what the Army's all about today. But some young men want to learn on their own. So keep them in your prayers. Keep pray that the Lord keeps that hedge of angels around them, especially around, someone that's in the army. I mean, danger is everywhere there. It's just crazy. But going on, unknown to Jesse, The youthful shepherd had been entrusted with a higher mission. The armies of Israel were in peril, and David had been directed by an angel to save his people. Now, before going on, I mentioned something to this effect in my sermon that I used to carry around. Hopefully she'll touch on it here. If not, notice how the devil even tried to get David not to do the mission he was called to do by getting his brothers to mess with him, to get in his face. So check it out. She says, as David drew near to the army, he heard the sound of commotion as if an engagement was about to begin. And the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. Israel and the Philistines were drawn up in array, army against army. David ran to the army and came and saluted his brothers. While he was talking with them, Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, came forth and with insulting language defied Israel and challenged them to provide a man from their ranks who would meet him in a single combat. He repeated his challenge, and when David saw that all Israel were filled with fear and learned the Philistines' defiance was hurled at them day after day without arousing a champion to silence the boaster, his spirit was stirred within him. He was fired with zeal, and to preserve the honor of the living God and the credit of his people. The armies of Israel were depressed. Their courage failed. They said one to another, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to divide Israel has he come up. Now, let me stop here. They're looking at one man, and they're listening to his request and considering it. Right there, it's like, why? Okay, fine. He comes up standing up there 9'2", because if you do the math, that's what he was. But even in Noah's day, that's a wimpy man, because Noah, before the flood of Noah, you had men about 16 feet, women were about 14 feet. But still, 9'2", as opposed to everybody there that was probably 6 foot tops, is pretty outstanding, right? And he said, send me one man to fight. Why? Why doesn't Israel just everybody go out there and just push him out of the way and take care of it? But no, they're listening to his command. They're bowing to his request. But going on, she says, in shame and indignation, David exclaims, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Eliab, David's eldest brother, when he heard these words, knew well the feelings that were stirring the young man's soul. Even as a shepherd, David had manifested daring, courage, and strength, but rarely witnessed in the mysterious visit of Samuel to their father's house and his silent departure had awakened in the minds of the brothers suspicions of the real object of his visit. There you go. So she looks like she is going to touch on this because she's starting right now to talk about their jealousy, but let me get some water. Getting low on the water. Okay, their jealousy had been aroused as they saw David honored above them. And they did not regard him with the respect and love due to his integrity and brotherly tenderness. Now, it's okay, if I can do it. It's not a long one today. I just happen to be thirsty today. She goes on, they looked, but thank you for asking, sister. She goes on, they looked upon him as merely a stripling shepherd. I hope I said that right. And now the question which he asked was regarded by Eliab as a censure upon his own cowardice in making no attempt to silence the giants of the Philistines. I just read what Henry put. I'm drinking the gas for my car. Because I drink reverse osmosis, and that's what I have. That's what I use in the car. Continuing. The elder brother exclaimed angrily, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. See what he's doing? Peer pressure. Big brother getting in his face. Get out. Go on, you little brat. Ping him in the head, maybe. I don't know. You know how it is today with the kids and teasing each other, especially older siblings. See what the devil's doing here? Jealousy is not something of God. It's something of Satan. And this is what caused Eliab to do what he did. Because Satan knew why David was there. He saw what went down when Samuel came by to anoint that kid. So going on, David's answer was respectful but decided. What have I now done? Is there not a cause? The words of David were repeated to the king, who summoned the youth before him. Saul listened to with astonishment to the words of the shepherd, as he said, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul strove to turn David from his purpose. Now, the king's doing it. First, his brother does it. Okay? Because obviously, what Goliath did didn't work. He came up all muscle-bound, 9'2". His helmet weighed like 10 pounds. His sword weighed about probably 20 pounds more than David. And he had a shield in front of him, plus he had a shield bearer. I mean, the guy looked fortified. But that didn't bother David. So the devil uses Eliab, but now he's using Saul to try to get David to back off. So Saul strove to turn David from his purpose, but the young man was not to be moved. He replied in a simple, unassuming way, relating his experiences while guarding his father's flocks, and he said, "The Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of a lion and out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." For 40 days, I don't know if she mentions it. Oh, yeah, she does. Okay. I think. Oh, no, she does. Because they also tried to put armor on David, and it wouldn't even fit him. That, too, was a method to try to get him to turn away. "Well, I can't even wear the armor," you know, would be a thought to try to, the devil to try to get him to think of. But anyway, continuing. For 40 days, oh, she does talk about it? Okay, cool. Thanks. For 40 days, the host of Israel had trembled before the haughty challenge of the Philistine giant. Their hearts failed within them as they looked upon his massive form, in height measuring 6 cubits in a span. Upon his head was a helmet of brass. He was clothed with a coat of mail that weighed 5,000 shekels, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs. The coat was made of plates of brass that overlaid one another like the scales of a fish, and they were so closely joined that no dart or arrow could possibly penetrate the armor. You know, it's bad enough the guy is massive as he is. Even if you threw something at him, it's not going to hurt. You know, this is the picture he's portraying, right? Going on, it says, "At his back the giant bore a huge javelin, or a lance, also of brass. The staff of this spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head," the point alone, she says, weighed 600 shekels of iron, "and one bearing a shield went before him." Little guy, well, probably a big man in today's standards, but a little guy for Goliath walking out in front of him with a shield. Morning and evening, Goliath had approached the camp of Israel, saying with a loud voice, "Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose ye a man for you, and let him come down to me. If ye be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give a man that we may fight together." Let me stop here too. Notice what he says. "Give me a man." Why do you suppose he said that? Everybody on the planet that was within shouting distance of Israel knew God fought for Israel. They all knew about the Red Sea. They all knew about everything that went down with the Pharaoh. They all knew about the past of Israel. They all knew how God fought for them. That's why Goliath said, "Give me a man." He didn't want to fight God. He knew he'd lose. He wanted to put them in their place. And this is how the devil works. Get your eyes off of God. It's the same reason that Peter took his eyes off Jesus on the water. Exact same reason. He got him to look somewhere else. It's the same thing that's going on today. Everybody's looking in one direction when all the prophecies are being fulfilled in another. He's been doing it for 6,000 years. Just like he did in the Garden of Eden. Going on. Though Saul had given David permission to accept Goliath's challenge, the king had small hope that David would be successful in his courageous undertaking. Command was, okay, good. This is where Michelle was saying that Sister White does mention the armor. She says, command was given to clothe the youth in the king's own armor. The heavy helmet of brass was put upon his head, and the coat of mail was placed upon his body. The monarch's sword was at his side. Thus equipped, he started upon his errand, but ere long began to retrace his steps. The first thought in the minds of the anxious spectators was that David had decided not to risk his life in meeting the antagonist in so unequal an encounter. But this was far from the thought of the brave young man. When he returned to Saul, he begged permission to lay aside the heavy armor, saying, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. In other words, they just don't fit. He laid off the king's armor and instead took only a staff in his hand with his shepherd's script and a simple sling. Choosing 5 smooth stones out of the brook, he put them in his bag and with a sling in his hand drew near to the Philistine. A lot of people don't understand why he took 5 smooth stones. I didn't know this for years either until I got into Sister White's writings. I don't know if she mentions it here. I'm sure somebody will tell me if she does. But he needed 1 for Goliath, of course, and 4 were left over for Goliath's 4 brothers. Ain't that something? Just in case they showed up. So, continuing. The giant strode boldly forward, expecting to meet the mightiest of the warriors of Israel. His armor-bearer walked before him, and he looked as if nothing could withstand him. Now, picture that. He's coming out, and all of a sudden, little David's going to come walking up. But picture what's really going on today, or even back then. The little remnant that we are a part of are called to be the most powerful, you know, if we're called to be standing in that Gideon band. Just like David, all by himself, little Luth, stepping up. Had someone out of Israel's army stepped up that was like a Arnold Schwarzenegger type and did defeat Goliath, what do you think would have happened? Everybody would have praised the man. They wouldn't have realized God's hand in it. This is one of the reasons we are so small, because when the Lord moves among his people, as small as we are, and the mighty miracles that are performed, it's going to be so overwhelmingly obvious to every eyeball that peers onto the actions that the Lord does that there's no way we had anything to do with it. He, our God, will get the glory. Just like what you're going to see happen here with David and Goliath. The Lord is the one that's going to get the glory, because, you know, it's obvious. No way could that runt beat that giant. That God had to be involved. It's that blunt. Okay, continuing. And amen. And he alone gets the glory. And that's the reason. A lot of us do as we do. Don't claim self-glory. Continuing. As he came nearer to David, he saw but a stripling, or stripling, I'm thinking it's stripling, called a boy because of his youth. David's countenance was ruddy with health, and his well-knit form, unprotected by armor, was displayed to advantage. Yet between its youthful outline and the massive proportions of the Philistine, there was a marked contrast. There's an understatement. But going on, she says, Goliath was filled with amazement and anger. I'm not sure the timing here. I think this is before Goliath. Yeah, no, because it wasn't the spear situation with Saul when right before he really started losing it, when the Holy Spirit was taken from him, and it was already years worth of, oh man, he could, you know, all sorts of anxieties and stuff. That's right. The spear comes afterwards, because the people actually do go so far as to praise David above Saul when they say, oh, look at Saul who killed his thousands and David who killed his 10,000s, right? So it was jealousy later on, because they all know how David does what he does, because it's God doing it. So anyway, continuing. Okay, all right. Goliath was filled with amazement and anger. That it was like an insult to him, of course. Am I a dog, he exclaimed, that thou comest to me with staves? Or sticks, you know, whip them, you know, like a little fly swatter. Then he poured upon David the most terrible curses by all the gods of his knowledge. And if he was really knowledgeable, he'd be there for a while, because the Catholic Church has 365 gods. They call them saints, but they're gods. False gods, of course. going on. He cried in derision, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." David did not weaken. Now, this is neat. I hope she shares these passages, but I'm not going to let the cat out of the bag because she'll probably do it. David did not weaken before the champion of the Philistines. Stepping forward, he said to his antagonist, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you unto into our hands." And amen to that. And this is our cry today, too, when they stand before us, and we don't have guns. Okay? It's not like Waco. Okay? A lot of people want to point to Christians, as, saying with the Waco situation, or the Christian, or they're calling them Christian terrorists or whatever. And the Catholic Church is already starting some kind of a movement in that direction as we speak. But the Christian doesn't need a gun. Because David didn't need one. You know, he didn't need to, he had to do the act of faith no different than Moses had to put out the staff for the strong east wind to blow all day. Hold on. Let me get this out completely so it never happens again. Okay. But, 7 blessings, Gene. That's one of the amazing things about the attacks, if you will. A lot of those that come against us back off a lot of times out of sheer fear because of our sheer faith, especially when they see the Lord's hand move against them and put brick walls right in front of them, or even cause them to breathe their last. You know, I've seen a few people that have, the Lord has allowed to take their dirt nap because of attempts against the church. And it's just amazing how when someone puts their faith in a gun, they're putting their faith in their own little finger or their ability to protect themselves and thereby limit their God. They put them in a box. Wouldn't you think? This is why it's so important to get as close as you possibly can so that you are not tempted to seek out a gun. You know? Because we have a God. We have a mighty God. Hold on. How I could probably send them to you. Okay. Now, the self-defense thing, that's a tricky situation there, like if someone is, life is in danger or whatever, but you can still see the Lord's hand move in a mighty way there, too. And some of us have. I just trust the Lord to take care of the situation on all avenues, because having faith in Him is the ultimate. Hold on, the radio just fell out. Which means upstairs is probably going to fall out too soon. It's weird, it shows the radio fell out in the room here. But on the computer it's not, the family thing. Here goes that DSL thing again. Everybody's falling out again. Yeah, welcome back everybody. If this, I called AT&T and they supposedly said there's nothing wrong, but I'm not going to deal with this again. So, all right, because I just assume get rid of the whole phone and just use cell phones from this point. But anyway, let's get back. Page 648, top of the page, last page on here that we're doing. It says, "There was a ring of fearlessness in his tone." And, boy, you could just hear it when I was reading that, even though You're not going to hear it from me when I'm saying this. Those words, the way they were written in Scripture, you can just hear the fearlessness in little David's voice. You know, you could just hear that he knew what was going to go down that day, and it did. It went down exactly as he prophesied, even though it was a, some people can't call that a prophecy. Hey, look, he's talking about something that was going to happen in a few minutes, and it happened. He's not a psychic. He just knew what the Lord had told him. But going on, she says, there was a ring of fearlessness in his tone, a look of triumph and rejoicing upon his fair countenance. This speech, given in a clear, musical voice, rang out on the air and was distinctly heard by the listening thousands marshaled for war. The anger of Goliath was roused to the very highest heat. In his rage, he pushed up the helmet that protected his forehead. You know, isn't that something? Even here, the Lord is working, because he knows how Goliath is. He knows what makes him move, just like the devil, you know, watches every little nook and cranny of our walk. The Lord's going to, you know, well, the Lord's going to know even more, because the Lord can read the heart. The devil can't. So she says, in his rage, he pushed up the helmet that protected his forehead and rushed forward to wreak vengeance upon his opponent. In other words, Mr. Tough Guy, look, I don't even need a helmet. I'm going after this punk, you know, hook, line, and sinker. And that was his downfall. She says, the son of Jesse was preparing for his foe, and it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted. Now listen. And ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He didn't, you know, stop and kind of back up a little bit and kind of get his focus. No, he ran towards this guy. This is how we got to approach all these attacks against us, too. Go right to your knees and run to the Lord thy God and watch his hand move. It's amazing. Yeah, meet him head on. David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in the forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. Amazement spread along the lines of the two armies. They had been confident that David would be slain, but when the stone went whizzing through the air straight to the mark, they saw the mighty warrior tremble and reach forth his hands as if he were struck with sudden blindness. Now picture that. He's like walking like, you know, the old-fashioned movies of Frankenstein. You know, his arms are out. He's like he's got struck. He's trying to feel his way around. She goes on to say, she says, the giant reeled and staggered and like a smitten oak fell to the ground. David did not wait an instant. He sprang upon the prostrate form of the Philistine, and with both hands laid hold, it's going to take both hands because it's a big old sword. He says, with both hands laid hold of Goliath's heavy sword a moment before the giant had boasted that with it he would sever the youth's head from his shoulders and give his body to the fowls of the air. Now it was lifted up in the air, and then the head of the boaster rolled from his trunk, and a shout of exultation went up from the camp of Israel. The Philistines were smitten with terror, and the conclusion which ensued resulted in a precipitate retreat. Precipitate, yeah. First time I ever saw that word written. A precipitate retreat. The shouts of the triumphant Hebrews echoed along the summits of the mountains as they rushed after their fleeing enemies, and they pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of to Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Amen and amen.